Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we are being watched at all times. You know, there's a lot of conversation these days about all the cameras all over the world. You know, you don't know how much you're being watched in the office and all that kind of stuff. Well, the truth is that heavens have been watching us day and night for as long as we've been here. The scripture says there are a great cloud of witnesses that are surrounding us, or watching us, paying attention to us. The word for witness here, the Greek word is martyres, which means, we use the word martyrs. And it's an interesting word study, because when the Bible talks about us being a witness, it's using the same term as it uses for martyrs. In other words, people who have committed themselves at a certain level are witnesses. You know, you can talk all you want, but these are people who have given their lives for the sake of the gospel. So he says, there's this great cloud of witnesses who are watching us, leaning over the balconies of heaven. You know, you got, first of all, there's all the people from Hebrews 11, the great pantheon of faith, all the saints of the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Noah, etc., etc., all those people we talked about last week. And then there's your mama and the people who've gone on before. And then there's angels, both good ones and bad ones. Some of them are rooting for you, some of them are rooting against you. And then there's God, who is constantly looking. Now, we have a tendency to think of this material world as all there is, because it's what we can see, taste, feel, and touch, and smell. It's scientifically provable, I guess, or demonstrable, whatever. And so we have a tendency to think of what there is. We have a tendency to not believe, or at least act on any belief in what we can't see. Now, we know there's wind. I mean, for instance, I'll take an example. I forget exactly how it goes, but right now we are sloughing cells and adding new ones by the second. And yet there's not a one of us here that feels kind of sloughy. You know, I'm just like, man, I've been sloughing. We don't feel that, but we believe it because they tell us. But since we don't feel it, sense it, or smell it, we not only don't think about it, but you know, if you said to a child, you know, do you know you're sloughing cells right now and add new ones, they'd go, oh, come on, you know, can't fool me. I remember when I was a kid, I had a sister who was 1 year younger than me, and I had an uncle who liked to tease us. So he would come along and he would say, now here is a nickel and here's a dime. And he said, Wayne, since you're the oldest, you get to pick first. He's Uncle Marvin. You get to pick first, and I'd pick the nickel. And he'd say, now, Wayne, this dime is worth two of these nickels. And I'd say, you can't fool me. It's bigger. It's bigger. So I'd pick the nickel, and my sister cried because she got the dime. Which is kind of like how we are before God, you know. He's handing us the dime, and we're weeping about it because we didn't get the nickel. So anyway, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. They are watching us. Now, we've talked about this before. There are things you don't do when your mama's in the room. You just don't. There are things you don't say, things you don't do, you know, you don't scratch yourself or pick your nose or any of those kind of things when your mama's in the room. It's just not polite. We know it's not right, and we won't do it. There are things you don't do when certain other people are in the room. And there are things you wouldn't do if you knew God was in the room. And yet, the fact is that the cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, even though it's invisible, is enormous. People watching what's going on in our lives. And it can serve, if we will let it, as a kind of a motivator. It's just something that we need to know. The scripture describes us as being in an arena like an athlete. The word martyres refers to those who died in the marina, in the arena, as a testimony to their faith. The amphitheater. It's like we're in an amphitheater. We are, we're in a contest. Paul says, I've run the race. I've finished the course. I've fought the good fight. He's speaking in terms of athletic activity. And this what I'm about is, he refers to himself, he refers a lot to us in terms of athletics. You know, he says, there's now laid up for me a crown in heaven. The athletes of the old ancient world got a crown. There was a crown for me in heaven, he said. So we are in the arena. We talked about the pantheon of saints. The reason the therefore that starts this 12 verse 1 is there is because of chapter 11. Remember, these scriptures follow one on the other. There were no original paragraphs. There were no original numbering system. It was just words, one following the other. And so when it says therefore, that's to let you know that it's therefore. That's what the therefore tells you, what it's there for. And so therefore, he's referring to Hebrews 11, all the pantheon of saints. He says, therefore, because there's all this pantheon of saints that we mentioned before, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. So we know he's talking about the righteous dead who have gone on that are looking down upon us. We know that's what he's talking about. We are not living in the dark, even if think we are hiding our sins. One of the images that my son-in-law taught me, I really like it, is he talks about the fact that we can't see the wind, but we can see the impact on the sail. So when the sail begins to billow and the boat begins to lean, even though we can't see the wind, we can see its impact. So sometimes we cannot see things that are real, but we can see their impact. So the not everything that is visible to the eye. I mean, there's two worlds. There's a spiritual world and a physical world. The spiritual world predated the physical world. It will outlive the spiritual world, and it lives at lives at the same time as this physical world. So there's a point in time where God interrupted the spiritual world to create the physical world, and there's a time when He will end the physical world. And it'll be all over with. You know, the Lord basically put a wrinkle in the eternity to create time, and He did it, time and space, for our sake. Because we as human beings cannot develop, grow, and choose and select and all those things without time and space. In order for us to be able to develop, you've got to remember that God is not a person that develops. God is not a person that grows or ages or any of those things. Neither are the angels. They don't get older. They don't get fatter. They don't get smaller. They don't get dead. None of those things. Those are things that are reserved for the human creation, the earthly creation, including things like stars and quasars and moons and animals and whatever. But this time-space world was invented for our benefit so that we could experience this thing called life and be able to make the choices and decisions that we ultimately will make that will both give glory to God or not, and a reward to us or not. Without the time-space world, we really could not participate. And so He basically invented it. He invented it. He created it. And it will end. So even though this physical world seems to be what there is, it seems to be what we know, what we experience, and we have a tendency to think of the spiritual world in dreamlike fashion, like it's, well, someday I'll go to the spiritual world. The spiritual world is with us and around us all the time. For instance, biblically speaking, there's an angel in this room for everybody here. We all have a guardian angel. So if you can count the number of people here, you can tell how many angels are in the room. We can't see them, not unless God opens our eyes like He did for Elisha's servant in 2 Kings. But we know they're there. The scripture tells us about faith at the very beginning that faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance of things hoped for. So there are things that we know about God. There are things that we know about the spiritual world that we cannot see. But our faith is the evidence of those things. We believe because God has said so. Abraham believed God, and he moved his entire family to a foreign, strange, and hostile world away from the one he was at there. And that action of his, that faith, was counted to him as righteousness. So our faith is counted to us as righteousness, our willingness to believe and trust the Lord. It shows up. We have a tendency sometimes to reduce faith to a sort of a testimony about right doctrine. Okay, you have faith. Yes, I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I believe He was born of a virgin. I believe that He rose from the dead, died on the cross, substitutionary sacrifice, ascended into heaven. I believe He's going to come again. All these things which are basic and foundational doctrines. And we have a tendency to think of faith as being that. What is your faith? But faith is much more than that. Faith, the word fideo, which we get the word faith, is also the word that we get from which we get the word trust. All salvation is based in relationship. And all relationships based in trust. So faith in God is much more than having the right doctrine. It's and actually more centrally, having trust in the Father. Now we say God is good all the time. All the time God is good. We say that. And it's easy to say, but it doesn't always show up in our actions. So if God is good, when things are going very well, it's pretty easy to glom onto the idea that God is good. But what happens when things are in the tank? What happens when we're in great deal of difficulty? What happens when we lose a child? We lose our job? We lose our home? We lose our health? You know, is God still good or not? Now, it's easy to say He is, but do we actually operate as if He is? Do we still trust Him? Okay, I've got this or that going on, but I trust the Lord. We're going to talk about that a good deal when we come back. We're talking about where is God when bad things happen. So we are not living in the dark, even if we can't see. And we may do our sins in secret, but they're being witnessed by everyone and will be brought forth. Scripture says what's hidden in the darkness will be shouted from the housetops. One of the things that Christians have, and Jews actually, the Christians in particular have down through the ages thought a whole lot about is their judgment before the Lord when they stand before the throne of God. And it's very often spoken of as if there's a movie that's played of your life. You heard this, you know, okay, I'm going to stand before God in judgment and they're going to play a movie, you know, because they're going to review my life. And so what happens is they're playing your movie. Now, there was a movie out some years ago called Defend Your Life with, it was Meryl Streep and that real dry actor, I can't think of his name. But it was about these people who died and went to this interim place where they hung around for a week or two. And while they were there, they had to defend their life. They had to come in before this council of angelic council, and they would play incidents from their life and whatever. And it's like once they kind of got it right, then they got to go on. It's called Defend Your Life. It's really a cute movie in that sense. And then if they didn't pass, then they woke up on the table. You know, it's like they came back. You know, so they came out of their coma, so they could go try again. You know, whatever. But we have this image of standing before the throne of God, and our life is reviewed for us. And very often people think of it in terms of a movie. So everything that we do in secret will be shouted from the housetops. And I remember back in the 70s when they were inventing TBS, the Christian Broadcasting Network. This is Pat Robertson and those people. When they were inventing that network, one of the scriptures that they used was that everything, you know, that is unseen will be shouted from the housetops. And those days, there was actually antennas on the roof of all the houses. And so they were really getting into this whole imagery of the Word of God would be projected from housetop to housetop to housetop, you know, in terms of the Scripture. Well, the Scripture says that we do not live in a closet, that we live in the full view of God, in the full view of those who have gone on before, in the full view of our own conscience, and that we would do well to consider that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, because there's just things you don't do when your mom is in the room. We can see them as cheering and encouraging, wincing at our stumbles, and oohing and aahing at our successes. We need to lay aside everything that prevents us from running well, including those things which encumber us, the Scripture says, the cares and the riches of this world, and those sins which entangle us. So once we realize what's encumbering us or entangling us, we now have candidates for sanctification. We now can say to the Lord, okay, this is keeping me from going on. This is keeping me from becoming what I want to be. I keep stumbling across this thing. I keep tripping over this, my unforgiveness for so-and-so, my bad habit in this particular area, my pride and arrogance, my own self-will. These kinds of things are keeping me from reflecting Jesus as a martyr, as a witness. And so I need you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to come in and help me with this, to change me, to make me different, to sanctify me. We talked last week about sanctification. So this is, we need to lay them aside, those things which encumber us. Paul is not only calling us to survive persecution, he's calling us to win the race. He is saying, I'm not just here to tell you that you need to muscle up in order to survive persecution. And we've been talking all through the book of Hebrews about not running away from persecution. The book of Hebrews, as you remember, is written because when Christianity began to separate itself from Israel, from Judaism, as a separate religion in the first century, certain benefits that had been accorded to Judaism were no longer accorded to Christianity. And so the Christians began to be persecuted as a separate group, which means they were persecuted at times when Jews were not. Some Christians, because of the persecution, found it easy to leave Christianity and go back to becoming Jews. They denied being Christians. And I played with that, but I'm a Jew. And so when that happened, they did that to avoid persecution. And the book of Hebrews was written to say, don't do that. It'll cost you your soul. It will cost you separation from God. If you abandon God over persecution, it will cost you everything. Don't do that. We studied all through the book about the comparison of the high priest of Christianity versus the high priest of Judaism, and the sacrifices versus the sacrifice, the temple versus the temple. This comparative thing. So one of the things he's saying here is does he want us to endure, he's telling us all throughout the book of Hebrews and throughout the Gospels and throughout the epistles and throughout the book of Revelations, that he who endures to the end will be saved. We need to endure. There's no hint in anywhere in the scripture of a divine rescue mission to protect us from tribulation. Nowhere. That is a notion that wasn't even preached until about 1900. And it was certainly not popular until Scofield stuck it in his commentary on his King James Bible. The idea of a pre-trib or mid-trib rapture never existed in all of Christianity until the early 1900s. Up until that time, everybody expected to have to endure, both Christians and Jews, expected to have to endure to the end instead of being rescued. So not only is he calling us to survive persecution, he's calling us to win the race. So we have this kind of notion sometimes that people's kind of like, okay, I went out and I got myself saved. I got my get out of jail free card. I'm not going to go to hell. And so what I'm going to do now is just kind of retire until the Lord comes back or I die. So we're in a holding pattern from the time of our being born again, baptized, until we die. And we're not building on the foundation, which is Christ, as Paul said, with gold, metal, precious jewels. We're building on with hay, wood, and stubble. All these things we've talked about. Okay. So what Paul is telling us is you didn't get born again to retire. You got born again because it got you in the race. Now you need to win it. You need to stop sinning. You need to become sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. You need to stop sinning, not under your own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Did you get saved by works? No. Then what makes you think you'll be sanctified by works? You won't. You'll be sanctified by the grace and the power of God through the Holy Spirit, the same God that saved you. That same Jesus, the same power which was in Christ Jesus, raised from the dead, is in you. It will quicken your mortal bodies. That same power that saved us is capable and willing and anxious to sanctify us. So we're not just getting into salvation and Christianity and retiring. We are entering the race. We are setting before us that which is to be done. The race that is set before us, God's showing intentionality here. We are called to endure to the end of the race. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. You have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So Jesus is the example of how we should relate to persecution. You know, this idea that, well, you know, Jesus was God and we can't be expected to do what Jesus did. It's not biblical. Jesus was God. But he left his superpowers at home. He was here as man. He was divine, but he lived as man. Scripture says he was tempted and tested in every way as we are. Scripture says that there is no temptation upon us that is not common to man, nothing that he himself did not have to endure. The Scripture says, these Hebrews we're talking about, says that we have a great high priest who knows exactly how we feel, because he had to go through all the same things himself. And so we are fortunate that he is the person making the offering for us. Okay? So what we understand about Jesus is that You know, Jesus said, everything I've done, you will do and more. Everything I've done. Jesus had to heal people by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he calls us to the same thing. He sent his disciples out to do that, cast out demons, find the Lord, find the will of the Lord. You know, Jesus did not carve birds when he was 12, blow into them and they flew away. The angels didn't do Mary's housework. The scripture says that Jesus developed before God and man. He grew and developed from the time when he was 12 years old. We see that. Jesus had to figure out who he was. He comes to his baptism, and when he comes to his baptism, the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and bears witness to both him and John that this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. And then immediately Jesus is compelled, the scripture says, impelled, pushed, driven by the Holy Spirit into the desert to be tested. Well, why would you test somebody who had no chance of failing? I mean, the point is that he did have a chance to fail. He was subject to the same sort of risk that we were. Biggest single thing that I think is impressive about Jesus is that he went at risk. He went at risk. He came here and went at risk. Now, when he was there, he knew what the answer was. By the time he leaves the superpowers and comes here, he's operating. He's won a good movie on that, Try Total Recall, with Arnold Schwarzenegger. It's exactly the same theme. Okay? It's exactly the same theme in that sense. So Arnold Schwarzenegger is actually one of the bad guys. And they're trying to figure out where all of the dissidents are hiding and who their captions are. So they hatch a plan. They're going to take one of the second bad guy, second worst guy. They're going to erase his memory and stick him on Earth and then let him find his way into the among all the dissidents, among all the rebels. And then once he's there, then they're going to put his memory back in place for him. He will have found him out. Well, that's the theme of the movie. The only problem is when they get to the end, it goes south on him because he decides he likes the girl better. So at any rate, but that's the theme. He is an erased, his memory has been erased about who he was. And he's operating as if he were someone else. And it's part of the plan. So at any rate, Jesus is to be our example. He endured willingly and gladly for the joy that was set before him. He did not avoid the tribulation, even though he would have liked to. In Mark there, you can read this for yourself, but you've heard many times, he's in the garden and he says, if it be at all possible, I'd like to not do this. Jesus is feeling what you and I would feel. Anxious. The scripture says he's under so much pressure that he's sweating blood. His capillaries are bursting in his head and he's and his pores are pouring out blood inside the sweat. However, he says, Father, not my will but thine be done. And we all get this opportunity to say to the Father, you know, I wish I wouldn't have to go through this, but not my will but thine be done. It's what separates a four-year-old from an adult 20-year-old or whatever. You know, the four-year-old, the five-year-old, they don't want the stitches. Just put a Band-Aid on it. It's going to be fine. Sure, there's a hole there big enough to stick an orange in, but it'll be fine. You know, the 20-year-old, finally, or at some age, gets to the point where they realize that you can't just leave that hole there. You've got to deal with it. And they go, I wish I didn't have to do this, but I don't. I don't have a choice. I have to do this. That's a maturity issue. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, he said. He gave us faith as a mechanism of our salvation. That makes him the author of our faith. And he's the perfecter of our faith because he's both the object and its final focus. It's in our focus on Jesus that our faith is perfected. When we become like him, when we try to become like him, when we see him, the scripture says in Romans 8:29, we've talked about this many times, that whom God foreknew, he predestined that they should be conformed to the image of his Son. That is our goal, to become like Jesus in this lifetime. In this lifetime. No, we don't always get there. Some people get to heaven like Mother Teresa, almost there. Some people get to heaven like the good thief on the cross, barely there. But they get there nonetheless. Jesus endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. Jesus is operating in a very human motivational system here. He endured the cross because there was a with him in it. Y'all know what a with him is? What's in it for me? A with him. All good things, all the things that we do have an altruistic motive and a with them. Okay? So I might give, you know, $5 to the poor guy because altruistically I think that I should do that. But part of the with them is that it makes me feel good about myself. And it's not an evil thing that is true, it just is true. Well, Jesus altruistically came and laid himself down for our sins. But there was a with them in it as well. Which we'll get to in just a minute. There was a joy that was set before him. His joy was not just that he was going to get to do something good, but there was something in it for him too. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus' motivational structure was, "I'm here to please God." Very, very high motivational structure, one that we're supposed to mature into. I'm here to please God. I will live or I will die. When it pleases God. As it pleases God. And between here and there, I will do what pleases God. You know, this cancer will get me someday, but it hasn't got me today. It won't get me tomorrow. We'll deal with that when it gets there. So, what we're here for is to please God. His next joy was for the redemption of his people. In Isaiah 40, verse 1, after 39 chapters of Isaiah talking about why it is the people of God need saving, then, and by demonstrating that there is no person on earth can save his people. Man cannot save his people. They can't save themselves. The 40th chapter, he breaks out into this whole poetic sort of expression. He says, "Naham anaham, comfort, O comfort my people, and tell them that I, the Lord, will rescue them. Tell them that I have paid double for their sins. I've made restitution. I will rescue my people because nobody else can do it." So at that particular point in time, God is announcing that He Himself will come and rescue us because no one else can. He will come and redeem us. He will come and make the way for us. So we don't get the details at that point, but we get His commitment that the Messiah will be not a human being from among us, but He Himself who will come among us and become a human being. So that's what he's announcing there in Isaiah 40. So when the Lord says when Jesus says to us that he is here to redeem his people, he is speaking to something that Isaiah prophesied about him back 800 years before all of that. In Philippians 2:5 it says, "Have this attitude in you which is in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be fought over or grasped at. But he emptied himself out, taking on the form of a bondservant," kenosis. The word is kenosis. It means to pour yourself out. He left his superpowers at home. He poured himself out, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. He came down and became one of us. He took on a body like ours and a heart like ours, mind like ours, and sensory organs like ours, so he could feel pain and all those kinds of things. Weep and cry, all that sort of thing. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. Therefore also God highly exalted and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. The demons in hell acknowledge Christ. Acknowledging Christ won't get you saved. The demons in hell do that. Okay, not in and of itself. So, he endured the hostility. I'm sorry. So he came and he did this for us. And then he received a prize. Now, you can mistakenly believe that the prize that he received was to sit at the right hand of the Father because of what this says here. And in your notes where it says, then there was a prize to sit at the right hand of God, that should have a question mark behind it. My editor missed that. Because it's not him being seated at the right hand of the Father that was his prize. The joy that was set before him wasn't to be seated at the right hand of the Father, because that's where he came from. That's where he already had it. He was already seated at the right hand of the Father. So why would you leave the seat of the right hand of the Father, go down here and go through all that so that you can be seated at the right hand of the Father? The joy, the prize is us. We are the prize. He came to rescue His people. He came to rescue as many of us as would follow after Him. We are the prize. And that's how much God loves us, is that He came for us. Naham, Naham. Comfort, oh comfort my people. And tell them that I, even I, the Lord, have paid double for them. See? We are the prize. It should give us some perspective about how much God loves us, how much He cares for us. You've heard this said before, I'm sure. May not have really impacted you. But if you were the only one who sinned, God would have died for you. If there was only one sinner, God would have died for him. And if that had been me, Jesus would have died for me. Jesus said it this way. There's 99 sheep and one left. Okay, so the one who He leaves the 99 to go after the one who left. I kept meaning to bring my guitar to play that song for you. I forgot it again. But he leaves the 99 to go for the one who is lost. God is hardwired like a parent, like a father. Remember we talked about this? All spiritual expenses, our experiences are metaphorized in physical ones. So parenthood is designed to teach us about the unconditional love of God. Right? God is hardwired to want to rescue us all. God wishes, for instance, Scripture says that none would be lost. Now we get choices. We get free choices. We'll talk about that again when we come back to our topic. But God's desire is that none would be lost. And I'll make the case for you again sometime. I've done it before. That God damns no one. We damn ourselves. God's desire is, God grieves. The Scripture says that even the angels rejoice when one sinner comes home. Where'd they learn to do that? If heaven, it says heaven rejoices. They rejoice if one sinner comes home. They're emotionally invested in these choices that we make. Remember, there are a great cloud of witnesses. They're looking on. And they're hooting and hollering at times, and they're shaking their head at other times, and you know, ain't that sad? You know, I mean, you know, nobody up there is condemning or judging. But sometimes they're happier for us than other times. And he endured the hostility and the shame by the very people that he was dying to save. The Scripture said, we just read. He endured the shame. In Luke it says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Where did Jesus say that? From the cross. From the cross it says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding. And the rulers also derided him. Where is this he's talking about? He's talking about the scene at the cross on Calvary. And saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he be the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar, saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription was written above, over in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. He said, actually said, Jesus Nazarenus Rex Judaeorum. Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. I-N-R-I. If you've ever been to Catholic Church, you've seen those letters up there. One of the malefactors, or the thieves, which were hanged beside him, railed, saying, if you be the Christ, then save us. Remember those two thieves at the cross? The one guy was railing at him, the other guy. So these are examples of what the Scripture says. Jesus endured hostility for what he was doing. And we're supposed to be copying Jesus in terms of how we deal with things, both in our faith and our attitude. Now, God will never ask us to do that which He doesn't give us the capacity to do. You know, this whole notion of, well, He was Jesus, He can do that, it's just bogus. It's not biblical. Jesus has told us that everything He did, we will do and more. Jesus' gift was His relationship with the Father, not superpowers that we don't have. He was born of the Holy Spirit. We are born of the Holy Spirit. But I am a worm and not a man, says in Psalm 22, a reproach of men, despised by the people, all who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip, they wag your head, etc. Those are Psalm 22 is, of course, the description of Calvary by David in 800 B.C. The description of what happened at Golgotha. All right, we are called upon to embrace the tribulations in the same manner as Jesus. We must not grow weary and lose heart. We have not yet shed any blood in persecution or tribulation. The writer of Hebrews said, you have not yet shed any blood. You know, when you get to shedding blood, check back with me. We'll see then. Even when Jesus shed his blood, he embraced the cross. All right, let me stop. I've been running along here for a while. Let me stop and see if there's any of this you want to talk about or ask questions, rebut, hoot, holler, whatever. Comment on? We're surrounded. This is two verses, all we're talking about. Or four verses. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, who was our model, and what all he did. And he endured hostility, and he endured, he shed his blood, etc., etc. And we are called to that same level of commitment as he has exampled us.
When you said how we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, it reminded me of being in elementary school and watching an ant farm, and the whole class was surrounded watching the ants as the teacher let them in there. Mm-hmm. And that's us, except we're the ants. It's kind of spooky to think.
Well, it's...
Everybody's watching or whatever you're doing. Whatever.
It's motivating.
Yeah, it's very motivating.
Now, think about this, okay?
Compelling.
What do we think that the angels are doing? What do we think God is doing? What do we think those who have gone on before us are doing? Those who are walking with the Lord and those who are not. What do we think they're doing? And the Scripture tells us. And the truth of the matter is it's clear what everybody's doing. The unrighteous dead are asleep in Sheol. The righteous dead are soul and spirit, but no body in heaven with God. And they're having regular ongoing conversations with him. You know, there yet? How long, O Lord? How long before Jesus gets on that horse and rides down and we go get our bodies? God's watching. The angels are watching. I mean, we're told in the book of Job, for instance, that the Satan runs out all around the world, comes back and snitches on us. He's the accuser of the brethren. He comes back and accuses us before God. There's a whole bunch of people watching this ant farm.
Yeah.
A whole bunch of critters, beings.
The picture I get is, you have an operating room, you know, you have those theaters up above.
Yeah. That's a good picture.
And, I've had sort of an experience of where I knew that my grandmother was watching me.
Mm-hmm.
She's one I used to, when I was a kid, watch Billy Graham Crusade on Saturday night.
Yeah.
But leaning over, you know, looking at...
How do you think she felt?
What we were talking about.
How do you think she felt when you decided to join the club?
Oh, she was like, you know...
Yeah, don't you think?
Yeah.
Yeah, don't you
Absolutely.
Think?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Actually, maybe the reason you're out of here.
Mm-hmm.
And you too, Margie. You too. All right.
We talked about too that you know the blood of Christ is what keeps God from seeing our sins.
At judgment.
What they're seeing now.
Yeah.
That blood.
Yeah.
That surrounds
What it means is it's what keeps God from holding our sins against us.
Yeah.
Scripture says He puts them in the sea of His forgetfulness. He remembers them no more.
Yeah.
Yeah. But that's at judgment. The focus there is at judgment.
Did all the other critters forget as well?
They can't afford not to forget because they got their own. You see, one of the things you got to remember is people in heaven don't have the same kind of motive. They don't envy. They're not jealous. They're not judgmental. I mean, you know, nobody's sitting up there picking at us.
Yeah.
When we're in the face of God, we will behave differently. In the same way that we're talking about here, about if God's watching, or we know that God's watching, we'll behave differently. Or your mother's watching, you behave differently in their presence. You bring your behavior up a notch or two. Well, what the theologians call it is confirmed in goodness. That when we're in the presence of God and we see exactly what is good and what is bad, what's appropriate and what's not. That we're no longer caught up in our human foibles. In fact, if you look at somebody like Mother Teresa or some saint who's been walking with the Lord a long time, they're no longer caught up in them. You know, they're no longer going around, you know, nanny, nanny, nanny. They're not doing that anymore. They're it's like they live in a whole different plane. I mean, right? So the more Christ-like we become, what did Jesus say to the woman caught in adultery? Neither do I accuse you, he said. Go and sin no more. So, no, all of our friends up there, they fully understand when we mess up. They remember how hard it was. Nobody's picking at us. Not now, the demons are. You know, they're accusing us all the time.
I heard yesterday the end of a Passover sermon. I didn't hear the full sermon on the radio. And do you know anything about how they raise these Passover lambs?
Well, yeah, a little bit.
Outside the temple.
Yeah, that's right. They've got to be.
They could only go through one gate.
And they've got to be absolutely perfect and spotless and they're just. If you read the book by the Taneys, Brock and Brody Taney, T-H-O-E-N-E, Brock and Brody Taney, they have about 40 books, and about a dozen of them focus on the first century A.D. It's called the A.D. Chronicles. And it actually starts about three books before that, but they talk about all of this having to do that you're talking about. They bring in all the Jewish culture and everything about the Passover lambs and whatever.
And then they could only go through one gate.
Yeah.
And Jesus entered.
Yeah. They have all kinds of imagery that the Jews did. I mean, before they accept Jesus as their Messiah, they're still treating their Passover lambs as they're still the messianic prophecies are still in their minds, even though they haven't accepted Jesus as the Messiah. No, that's right. That's all pretty interesting stuff.
It is.
But if you want some really good, enjoyable, and inspiring reading in this level, then read the Brock and Brody Taney series. There's 40 or so books. About half of them are focused on the restoration of Israel in 1948. And it starts back in the 30s with the whole war thing. And there's 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 books about the fall of Germany of Europe to the Nazis. And the Jews fleeing and all that kind of stuff, and everybody not giving them a home, and the United States turning away, all those kinds of things. And people, there's 7 or 8 books about what was going on in Palestine, and how the miracles were happening just to make them survive. All those things are happening. But there's also this whole series of books about what happened in the first century at the time of Christ. Some of them are books about what happened right before he was born. And some of them are books about what happened up until the time he died. But they're excellent, excellent reads. And inspiring. Yeah?
You talked about this at the beginning. Turn your eyes upon Jesus.
Look full in his wonderful face.
Things this world will
grow strangely dim. Light of his glory and grace.
Right. Question is, as part of the sanctification...
Do you remember that hymn?
Yeah.
That's cool. Go ahead, part of your question.
Yeah, so is part of the sort of the sanctification process or you know, increasingly walking with the Lord, mm-hmm. that you are able to find, you know, in other words, it's more real what we can't see than what we can see.
Yes, that's right.
But
yeah, the more sanctified we become, the more sanctified we become, the more imminent the kingdom of God is. The more imminent, you know what imminent means? It's upon us. It's more fungible, more tangible. The kingdom of God is. Look, we see Jesus, for instance, doing a number of things at will, healing people, feeding people, all kinds of things. But we also see Jesus spending entire nights awake in fellowship with God and not growing tired. We see Jesus fellowshipping in the Spirit in ways that are miraculous, in ways that are supernatural. And we ourselves are invited into that same level of fellowship. So Jesus had the ability to see what God wanted to do. To know, Jesus said, I do what I see my Father doing. Jesus didn't heal every sick person. He didn't raise every dead person. He was very specific about who he healed and who he raised. He healed the ones that God told him to heal. He raised the ones that God told him to raise. Somebody once, one of my mentors once said that if Jesus had not said, Lazarus, come forth, if he had not said, Lazarus, if he just said, come forth, the entire cemetery would have opened up. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. You know what I mean? You can almost hear some guy going, which Lazarus? You know. Bethany. All right. But the Jesus was so in tune with the will of the Father that he was able to see in the spiritual realm. And Jesus is not the only person who's ever approached that. If you go back to the story in 2 Kings about the prophet Elisha, there's this story that's told, and it's one of numerous in the scriptures, about the fact that Elisha has a new servant, because his last servant, Gehazi, got greedy, and so he got leprosy. Remember the story. And so Elisha's got a new servant. And Elisha has had this annoying habit of telling the very, very undermanned, underarmed Israeli king what the Canaanites around him were trying to do to capture him and kill him. So every time they plan a battle, Elisha goes to the king and tells him what their strategy is, and then the king makes an adjustment, and their battles keep turning out against them. And so the king of the Canaanites, I forget which group it was exactly, but the king of the Philistines or Midianites, whoever they are, forgot. He says to his counselors, we have a spy. Somebody here is telling him what we're planning. And his counselors say to him, well, actually, you know, we've been talking about this, but the truth is it's not that. Because it's Elisha, the prophet of God, who's telling his king what you're doing in your water closet. Now, the water closet was the technical, biblical definition for the word bathroom. Okay, so he says, Elisha, the prophet, is feeding his king details down to that level. So this king, being very brilliant, said, well, then let's go capture Elisha the prophet. Okay. Now, there's a good plan. You've got a guy who is so all-seeing that he can tell the king what you're going to do, and so you decide that the plan is to go capture him. Like, he ain't going to see that coming. So he's you know, well, you know, Isaac can't see and yours can't hear, right? So what happened is he's snoring away in Dothan. He's moving from place to place, so he's not real predictable. He's in Dothan. He's sawing logs one morning. And his relatively new servant gets up and goes out and looks outside. And he went, ooh, heck. And comes back and he says, Father, oh Father, arise quick because they are upon us. The enemy's upon us. And so Elisha opens up one eye and says, yes. And he says, the army of the Canaanites, they're all around us. We got, you know, we need rescue. And he says, don't worry about it. We outnumber them. And the servant goes, there's a lot of these guys out here, you know, they sort of got more than we do. And so Elisha, sort of in a semi-bored, said, Father, open his eyes so that he can see. And so the servant goes back, and all around the servants of the Canaanite kings are angels with flaming swords, innumerable. And so Elisha knew that they were outnumbered. And so he let the servant see it. God let the servant see it. Okay. Then the scripture says that the angels of God struck these people blind. They don't mean like physically blind, but it totally discombobulated them so they couldn't see. And they led them to the Israeli king and handed them over to him. And of course, some of the people wanted to kill them all because they were just handed to them on a platter. And Elisha said, you know, no, you're not going to kill them. Just send them on home, that'll do it. And the scripture says, and therefore the Canaanites came against Israel no more during the lifetime of Elisha. So it's an example, a biblical example, of how people are allowed sometimes to see into the realm. Another example is when the three children of Israel were trapped in the fire furnace. Meshach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Okay, they're in the fire furnace. And what happens is that the pagans, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonians, are looking into the fire furnace to see just how quickly these guys become toast. And what they see in there is four in the furnace. And one who is walking around with them as they're in prayer, praise, is like unto the Son of God. So even the Babylonians can see Jesus, angel, whatever you want to say that is. They can see this spiritual being in numerous places. So when the Lord wants us to see, He'll show us. But when we want to see, we'll see. We'll see with eyes of faith. We'll see. We'll sense that it becomes more real to us. The longer we, the more we. I'm not talking anything spooky. I'm just saying that. I tell you what it's like. I'm always amazed when I'm watching television and these guys are talking about a basketball game, and they start talking about these things that they see on the court, these analysts and coaches. And they go, okay, well, he's got a 3-2 going on here, and there's all this kind of stuff. I can't see any 3-2. I can't tell what they're doing. I mean, he's talking about they need to spread the court more. Well, you know, good luck with that. You know, they're talking about all these things that they understand and see clearly, but I don't see it because I have not taken the time or the effort to study and understand what it is they're talking about. They come up. I mean, I just got reading the book Blindside. You know, the book that the movie was based on, loosely. The movie was based loosely on the book, but in it, there's this whole discussion of the invention of the California offense, the West Coast offense. Yeah, and there's this all this discussion about the strategies behind all this kind of stuff, and it's like I've been watching football for all my life, and I haven't seen this stuff, but they see it differently than we do, these people. Why? Because they focus on it. They give it the time. They give it their life. Well, if we would give our life and focus to the things of God, we would see more too, without being spooky. Anything else? I can get done if y'all wouldn't ask me some more questions. No, my bad. All right, verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, saying, My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. So he's quoting the Old Testament. He said, You've forgotten this, that you were told, Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when He reproves you, because if God loves you, He disciplines you. Then he goes on to say, It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? If you care for your children, you discipline them. If you don't discipline, you don't care for them. Take a look around. If you care for your career and your hobbies and all that sort of thing, you don't discipline your children because it's real low in your totem pole and you never get to it. You know, Covey says the bottom 10% of what's on your list never gets done. And if we push our children's training down and their discipline down to that level, we never get to it. And you can tell what you love. It isn't your children. Okay? The scripture says that if... For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all become partakers, then you are a bastard child, illegitimate child, and not sons. Now remember we had the conversation about what adoption means in the ancient world. As children, they're sons. Sons are the ones that are adopted. Sons are the ones that are accepted, received by the father. Children are his offspring. These people are having children all over the place, but they're not adopting them. Jacob has 12 kids. But he only adopts 2, maybe 3. Count Benjamin. So they are illegitimate children and not really sons. He didn't say, "Did you give birth to them?" He said, "Are you disciplining? Are you training them?" The word discipline here, we have a tendency to think of it as, you know, spare the rod, spoil the child. You know, you got discipline. Well, the word discipline is much broader than that. It means to train up, to disciple. Disciple. Jesus had disciples. It didn't mean he went out and whipped, you know, 70 people every night. You know, he trained them. He taught them. He encouraged them. He, you know, like you would a shepherd, a sheep. He picked through their fur and everything, got them straightened out, and got them on the straight path, and he trained them. And part of that is discipline in the sense that we think of it, reproof. But it's only part of the word discipline. He said, our fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines for our good that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields peaceful fruits of righteousness. Now when we read that in this day and age, we usually think in terms of spanking. That's how we tend to read this passage. All discipline for the moment seems sorrowful, or you know, but later it yields peaceful fruits of righteousness. And I'm sure we've all told our child somewhere or another, this is going to hurt me more than it does you. This is going to be for your own good. You're going to thank me for this later. We've all said that. But the word discipline here is much larger than that. It is just as painful to make your child do his homework. It is just as difficult as to march him back to the store and make him fess up to his stealing. It is just as difficult to put him through all the various other pieces of training and maturing that are necessary. It's not only hard on him, it's hard on you. You see? And so, but later it produces the fruits of righteousness. Okay? Jesus was certainly disciplined by his parents, but he never sinned, so it wasn't like they spanked him for anything. Now, I will tell you that until Jesus was about 6 or 7, I'm not at all sure he didn't get a lot of spankings, because how do you train a 4 or 5 year old, and are they guilty of sin? The answer is no. So, the scripture says that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. Well, do we think that Jesus learned obedience on the cross, or do we think he learned it a long time before that? So, the word for discipline here refers to training as well as reproof. It's a sign of God's fatherhood to us and our legitimacy. Good fathers make sure their sons are prepared to function in the adult world. They teach them how to work hard and effectively. They teach them how to persevere. Good fathers make their sons morally upright by confronting sin and bad behavior in them from their earliest days. That can include reproof. Bad fathers ignore their sons' work habits and morality. These fathers are actually not fathers at all. They're just progenitors.
Right. Yeah. You need to go back to verse 12. 12 13.
Left
those out.
I know. I'm going to read it later.
Okay.
I know I didn't.
Okay.
But I decided to.
That's,
yeah, okay. But thank you. All right. So these are not really fathers at all. Discipline causes us to grow upright and become successful. Our earthly fathers disciplined us for temporal purposes. If they disciplined us, they did it for temporal reasons. I want you to be able to get a job when you grow up. I want you to be able to raise your family. I want you to be able to hold a household down so that you don't come home and live with me again. You know, I mean, you know, I want you to be able to make a living so that, you know, when I get old, I can come live with you, you know. But no, I want you to be able to do these things. I don't want to have to visit you in prison. You know, I prefer to be able to introduce you as my son instead of my ex-con. You know, I prefer to introduce you as my son, the president of so-and-so, instead of the bum who lives out behind the dumpster. You know, so they do this for good reasons, but they're temporal. Heavenly Father disciplines us for eternal purposes. The discipline, training, reproof, all these things that come with this have eternal purposes with God. Discipline is by nature momentarily less pleasant, whether it's spanking or whether it's just hard work. But no pain, no gain, right? Don't we say that? Afterwards, it yields much needed and desirable results. Now I want to read verse 12. So he's saying that don't disregard the discipline of the Lord. When the Lord is teaching you, when the Lord is reproving you, when the Lord is taking you through the difficult things, like a parent would a child, he's doing it for a very good purpose. This is one of those occasions where we have to trust him. Remember, we've said this before. If your child comes to you and say, can you do this or can I not do this or whatever, and you say, no, son or daughter, this is what you need to understand. This is good for you. You just need to trust me in this. And if that child goes, okay, all right, I trust you. You know, you're really, really proud. You're also checking the label to see if it's your kid, but you're really, really proud. You see what I'm saying? Because you're going, you know, they got it. I've been here. I have a really good friend named Charles Mully. You all have heard me talk about him some. He's a guy in Africa, and he's been. Charles Mully had $5-6 million and gave it all away to raise. He raises about 4,000 African orphans in any one time. And he has a son named Kaleli. Kaleli's got 3 degrees. He's got a degree in agriculture, a master's in planning, and a master's in accounting and whatever. He's brilliant. He's just brilliant. And so a lot of the stuff that they've done in this particular ministry they have over there is startling. They've got true hydroponic greenhouses going, and they do tilapia fish farming, a lot of really high-end stuff. And a lot of it is because Charles goes out and tries to figure out what needs to be done. This guy was a multimillionaire businessman. He started off as a kid eating garbage out of cans, but his brilliance just caused him, and the Lord caused him to succeed, and then he got to a place where he gave it all away in order to raise his kids. But he's got this very, very bright son, Kaleli. And Kaleli's a friend of mine. He runs our project over there, in Project Canaan. And he and I were talking one day, and he was talking about his father. And he said his father was always saying to him, he said, I would be telling him, this is something we need to do. And his father, he said, my father would look at me and say, you just got here. What do you know? Now, Kaleli's 35 years old. He goes, you just got here. What do you know? You just come on the planet. You know, you're just arrived. You know, what can you know? Well, our father knows. We just got here. And he knows. And so we need to show some trust of who he is and what he's about. Whenever we go through things, God either, we're going to get into this big time in 2 weeks. God either causes or allows everything. God is sovereign. We know exactly who to go to when things go bad. God is sovereign. Either causes or allows everything. So when God causes or allows this cancer on me, or God causes or allows me to lose my son, or allows me to lose my diaphragm or my money or whatever the case may be, I know who to go to. I'm not the victim of a bunch of demigods floating around the universe playing tricks on me. I'm not the victim of some demonic presence that can outgun my God. Job proves that the devil is on a leash. He can only do as much as God will allow him to do. So I know who to go to. But I trust him. If I trust him, then I know that no matter what it is he's allowed to come upon me or caused to come upon me, that he's got a good reason for it. And that if I trust him, that will come to light. We're going to talk about all of that really strong in 2 weeks, so I'm not going to get into it again tonight, but you've always heard me talk about Benjamin and all of that kind of stuff. So there's this sense in which we should not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, but recognize that it's for our own benefit, that a wise father has put us through this training, testing, discipline, reproof, whatever, for our good. Therefore, he says, therefore, remember what we said about therefore? Whenever you see the therefore, you need to find out what it's there for. So because of all that was said there, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, I was, at one time or another, gone through some things with the Lord. And I remember going through something with the Lord. This was back in 75 or 6, somewhere. I was going through something with the Lord, and I felt like I was being very badly treated, not getting my due. Was really upset about some things, and I was upset about it, and I was upset with God about it. And as I was, first thing you do is you wrestle with God, and then when that doesn't work, and you kind of collapse in a heap with all your tears are all cried out, and you've thrown your fit and the whole nine yards, and now you're exhausted, right? So that's the beginning of wisdom, because when you get to that place, then you can start saying, all right, what is it I'm supposed to know? I mean, we've all had the kid, right? Who just threw the fit until they exhausted themselves, and then they were reasonable, So what happens is you get to that particular place, and so I would get to this place and I'd go, okay, I have been fighting you for months now over this particular issue. I'm not making any headway. I'm beginning to think it might be me. As much as it's hard to think, I'm beginning to think it might be me. And so as I examine this, and you're turning the light on this, I'm beginning to see it actually is me. That my expectations are wrong, my motives are wrong, my attitudes are wrong. You ask. You have not because you ask not. You ask, but you ask for the wrong reasons, to spend it upon your own passions. See, my motives are in the wrong place. So, whatever. I'm the bad guy here. Well, I was reading this verse, verse 12, and here's what it said to me. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak. In other words, let's get those hands up in the air to praise me. Okay? And the knees which are feeble, you know, quit shaking your knees, get down on your knees, you know, and praise me and stand before me like a man. Make straight paths for your feet. Go do that thing which I told you to do, or I'll break your other leg. That's what he says here. He said, here, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So you think you've got a little lame limb now? You know, if you get this thing straight, or we can put it all out of joint. Sometimes God speaks to me like that. I don't know if He ever speaks to you like that. I know my father used to speak to me like that, but sometimes God has my father's voice. So, you know, at that particular point, I'm going, never mind. You know that comedian? Never mind. Gilbert Radner, I think it was. I'm beginning to realize that I have been called to embrace the teaching, the discipline of the Lord, the training of the Lord. I've been called to embrace it. So, you know, in Isaiah about 54, I think it is, 45, 54, somewhere, he says, I am the God that causes calamity. I'm God that causes calamity. Now, what he means is not that he causes evil, because all evil is caused by the abuse of man's free will. God never causes evil. But he does cause calamity. In other words, he's saying, I brought these Assyrians to capture you and haul you off. I brought these Babylonians to capture you and haul you off. I'm the one that caused you to get caught stealing that. I'm the one who, you know, blah, 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 blah. When you're a child, you have all kinds of definitions for what's calamity. Things that you think are calamity. I have to go get stitches. That's a calamity. I have to go to school. That's a calamity. You know, I can't have the car. That's a major calamity, you know. I can't run around with the guys, you know, the people with the 85 tattoos and the pierced ears and the yellow hair and their boyfriends. I can't do that, you know, and that's calamity. I mean, he's got all these rules. Those are calamities, see? And he says, look, I'm the guy who causes calamity. I'm the villain, so to speak. I wrote an article for a Christian publication one time called Devil on a Leash. That the devil, he's a free agent, but he can only work as far as God will allow him. That when that God puts boundaries around what all he can do. That's why he comes to God and basically begs God to let him test Job beyond a certain point. And so he says, I am the God who causes calamity. Well, if God's a God who causes calamity, if he allows difficult things to happen to us, like you do your own children, and if we trust him that he's a good God, is God good all the time, all the time? God's good. Then we have to trust him that his motives are right. He knows what he's doing. We've talked this before. Jesus said, which of you who has a son who asks for a fish would give him a snake, or if he asks for a loaf of bread would give him a rock, or if he asks for an egg would give him a scorpion? If you who are corrupted by sin know how to be good parents to your children, know how to give them good things, how much more will the Heavenly Father give us good things, those who ask? And so at some point I had to decide that God was at least as good a person as I am. You know, that I am no more righteous than God. That he's at least as righteous as me. So I have to give him credit. And yet that's not how we think sometimes. We sometimes think that God is a jerk. I wouldn't do it that way. I would be better. I'd be fairer than that. I would be fairer than God. You know, in fact, that was part of where Satan came to Eve. Is God being fair with you? Is God being fair with you? Did God say? You know, he was implying that God was not good. He was implying that God was ill-motivated. That he had something up his sleeve. C.S. Lewis said that all sin eventually goes back to the idea that God cannot be trusted. Yeah.
Without giving any of the movie away, for those who didn't see Letters to God last night,
yeah,
that was a fantastic scene in there where the mom said, I don't like what God is doing.
She said, I don't agree with God's will.
I don't agree with it.
And I felt for her, because I know how she feels. God felt for her too.
Sure.
But you know, that's how we get it. I don't agree with God's will. I think his will is wrong. Because I want my will. I felt her pain. So did God.
I think everybody in that movie felt
pain. Oh, boy. Therefore, we should embrace each, even seek out the discipline of the Lord. There comes a point in time when we begin to grow up. And we go, you know, God, I have decided that you know more than I do. And I've decided that you're better than I am. I've decided your intentions for me are better than my own for myself. I've decided that if I had choice between living by my plan and yours, I'd be smarter to live by yours. So here's the deal. I'm coming to you and I'm opening up and saying, please direct my life according to your plans. Now, Lord, I'll need a little anesthesia from time to time, so send the Holy Spirit. But please direct my life according to your plans. I want what you want. David said it this way, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me again the joy that I had when we first met. And then I'll be able to teach transgressors your ways. After I learn them. So we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, I want your training in my life. Your reproof, your discipline. I want that in my life. We say it another way. Deliver us, O Lord, from evil and lead us not into temptation. Okay? Deliver us, O Lord, from evil and lead us not into temptation. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want what your will is to happen here on earth in my life. Now, it's easy for me to say, thy will be done on earth in her life as it is in heaven. But stay out of mine. You know, my will be done on earth in my life. But thy will be done in his life. You know, when we say that, we sometimes it's sort of a, you know, we just rip it off. We don't really think what we're saying. But what we're really saying is, thy will be done on earth in my life. Even as those people in heaven do. What did it do your will? We're kind of giving God a blank check. And that takes some faith. I mean, we give the doctor permission to split us from top to bottom and go in and take our heart out and you know, cut into it and do this or that or whatever. Just on the basis that he's had a pretty expensive education and a couple practice rounds. Don't we?
It's true.
And yet we won't give the Creator of the universe the freedom to operate in our life. I mean, shoot, there are people who gave whatever that Madoff guy's name was every dime they had. We need to intentionally put our hand to the task. We need to strengthen our knees and our resolve. This is going back to that, make your hands straight and your knees, they're feeble, make your paths straight for your feet. We need to intentionally put our hand to the task. We need to strengthen our knees and our resolve. We need to go with that which is set before us. Then that which is in us will become healed or whole. If not, our circumstances will only get worse. That's how you would interpret that. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble, make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So I know I told you how I interpreted it, but you know, me and God have a little humor sometimes. Or I'll break your other leg. All right. So we need to intentionally put our hand to the task to strengthen our knees, therefore our resolve. We need to go and do that which God has set before us, and then that which is weak in us will become healed or whole. If not, our circumstances will only get worse. Let me stop here for a minute and see what it is y'all want to comment on for a minute. See if we have a, because if I don't, we won't get to them. So, if there are comments so far, we got. Remember, this is the writer of Hebrews talking to people who are being persecuted, who are thinking that it's better to cut and run to Judaism than to endure this persecution. And he's wrapping his sermon. Okay. So after all this stuff that we took months to discuss, he's wrapping. And part of his rap is, look, get your hands up, you know, go do the things God's given you to do, get your resolve stiffened, you know, and go and buy into what's going on. Otherwise, it'll get worse, not better.
Well, and I think it makes all the difference when you're going through hard times, if you really know that God's in charge, and if you just think, you know, circumstances, you know, fate, whatever, things are just happening, or like, you know, having bad luck or whatever. But if you really know God's in charge, it really does give you a rest from that, which you wouldn't have.
Yeah, I mean, we'll talk about this a little bit in a couple weeks, but if people think that there's two great opposing forces, God and the devil, and God does the good stuff and the devil does the bad stuff, then what they're buying into is a dualism. And that you have two equal opposing forces and the battle's still on. And it's undecided yet who's going to win or lose. It's a logical nonsense. Because you don't have God then. What you have is two angels, one good and one bad. The whole point is that if you have God, if there's a God, then He's sovereign. He says He is, but He would have to be. In that case, the devil is defeated. He only thinks he's going to win because he has eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. But he's been defeated. The Scripture tells us he's been defeated about three times already. Once thrown out of heaven, once when Jesus destroyed him in Sheol, or humiliated him in Sheol in His kingdom, and when the people went out and ministered in Jesus' name. Jesus said, I saw heaven, Satan fall like lightning. And that's just three times in a bigger sense. He's defeated constantly when God's people choose to do the right thing. So he's no equal or even close to equal to God. He's a fallen creature. In the name of Jesus, we have more power than he does. Under our own name, we're in trouble. Remember, there was these seven sons of Sceva, Jewish exorcists. Book of Acts. They were going around casting out demons because they were exorcists in the Jewish religion. They did that. And they saw Paul casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And Paul was having a lot better luck than they were. He would speak to them, the demons would come out. These guys were spending weeks arguing with these demons to come out of people. And so they began to go out and say to someone, we cast you, we command you to come out in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And the Scripture says in Acts that the demon spoke out of the man and said, Paul I know, and Jesus I know, but who are you? And what happened is, the Scripture says that that man in whom there was these demons jumped up and beat the tar out of the seven sons of Sceva. Just beat the snot out of them. One guy. With a little help from his friend, okay? Welcome, my little friend. So, in the name of Jesus, we have all kinds of authority. In our own name, we don't have any at all.
So, this mystery that Jesus tells us that in my name you'll be able to do much greater things than I, such as...
That's not what he said. He said, everything that I have done, you will do and more. So this is not an in my name conversation. This is I've lived a certain life, and I've lived it in a certain way, and everything that I've done, the way I've lived, the way I've operated before God, you can do all of that and more. For one thing, you know, I only had 33 years. You know, Jesus' expectation is that we can, if we will, become entirely sanctified and we'll operate in the same power and gifting that He did. Now remember, Jesus only did what the Father gave Him to do. Jesus didn't do anything. Now the Father may give me a lot to do that's sort of unspectacular. He may give you a lot to do that's sort of spectacular. But I can do everything that God has given me to do if I plug into God the way that Jesus did. Now what God may give me to do is to overcome my own lust and a whole bunch of other things, you know what I'm saying? Or some things that are not particularly dramatic. But we are called to the power. The same Jesus who raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, it will quicken your mortal bodies. That same power that operated in Jesus will operate in us. the Holy Spirit, if we will operate with it the way Jesus did. I mean, what separates Jesus apart from us is his relationship with the Father. His relationship with the Father. And, you know, he spent about 30 years developing that thing. Jesus didn't really put it to the test for the first 30 years. He didn't take it out and drive it. He spent 30 years sort of trying to read the scriptures and figure out who he was and what it is he was called to do. At age 12, we see him, the scripture tells us, asking a lot of intelligent questions in the temple. And when his parents come and confront him about the fact that he put them through a lot of trouble for the last 3 days, he said, "Didn't you know I'd be here?" But he went home with them, and he was a subject to God and man, and he grew in wisdom and stature before God and man. He was subject to them. So he grew, he developed, he became more than he was at age 12. If he became more than at age 12, if by age 12 he was more than he was as an infant, and by age 30 he was more than he was at age 12, we see growth, we see development. We see, you know, if Jesus couldn't be tested, if Satan decided to test you on the basis of, are you the Son of God? What's the chances of that going to be a very good test? I mean, I have no illusions. Jesus was tested on the basis of that which was his challenge. You know, Jesus is getting ready to start a public ministry. Got this dove going down saying, "This is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased." He's got 30 years of revelation. Got it the same way we get it. He's got a visitation from God in terms of this voice out of heaven. And then he's tested. He goes in the desert and he fasts for 40 days while he is talking to the Lord. He's with the Lord for 40 days, talking with the Lord. And after 40 days, the scripture says, after 40 days, he gets hungry. So he's in there in a relationship with the Lord at a level that he's not even feeling hungry. I've actually been there, but not for 40 days. I mean, I've been involved in scenarios where I was really involved in ministry and somebody said, "Do you want to eat?" And it was I'm not hungry. You know, I'm not at all interested in eating or sleeping for that matter. And so, you know, we get a taste of those kind of things. So after 40 days, he became hungry. And then Satan came and tested him on the principle of, are you the Son of God? So what do you think Jesus' thinking was about all that time? What do you think? He's being tested on that which he's wrestling with. Okay? Now, the next thing we see him doing, the very next thing we see him doing, is standing around slack-jawed at a wedding. And his mother has said to him, "They're run out of wine." And he's going, "Well, what do you want me to do about it? My time hasn't come yet." Well, apparently it had, because she says to the guys, "Go and do whatever he tells you to do." And so Jesus, according to the scripture, gets leveraged by his mother into working the first miracle. After saying, "I'm not sure I'm ready for this yet." That's what it says. That's what scripture says. And, you know, I mean, so he needs a little nudge there. Now, a couple of years later, we get him in a whole other picture. He's got his mother and his brothers coming to take him away. They're coming to take him away. And when they do that, he says to them, he stiff arms them. He disses them, as they would say today. And he says to the people around him, "Who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? Aren't they the ones who are willing to do the will of my Father who's in heaven?" I don't recognize these earthly ties upon me. I recognize this heavenly tie upon me. You know, he's 32 years old. He's not 12 anymore. Other comments?
I have a question.
Yeah.
About this next series of what you're going to be teaching.
Yeah.
Holiness, is that what you're thinking?
That's what I'm thinking. I mean, first of all, it's only 5 pages.
Okay.
It's only, when I give you the text, it's only 5 pages. So I think we have a really good shot at getting through 5 pages in 4 weeks. Okay.
Because I want to invite some of the ladies in my Bible study.
I wish you would.
Who do not come to Mount Pisgah. So where...
We're going to have it right here.
It's going to be in this room.
Right here in this room. We've got about 55 chairs that we can put in here. They wanted to take the tables out, and I don't want to take the tables out if we don't have to.
Yeah.
But we may not always be able to sit in tables. Now, here's the deal. We are going to be teaching this same class on Sunday mornings at 11 in this room. So a person would have a choice. But they won't be going at the same time because we've got an hour and a half in this class, and we've got barely an hour in the... So this class will get out ahead of the one there. And this class is going to be taped. So you can always keep up by taping with this class. But yeah, I'm intending to make it a four-week course and no more, if at all possible. Much of this, if you've been in these classes for a while, you've heard much of this before. I'm just putting it together to organize it in such a way as to...
Is it varied scriptures? Not just one.
Oh yeah, yeah.
Just a whole bunch of
different. Yeah. And oh yeah, no, it's. I tell you what, Nancy, do we have all their email addresses?
Yeah, I think.
Yeah. We'll email you over the 5-page text. Okay. 6 counting the cover page, but we'll email it over to you, and then you can preview it and see what all we're going through. And you'll recognize a lot of it. It's stuff you've heard me say a million times.
Huh? They can print it, or we can...
You can print it off. I will be bringing copies that night, but...
Yeah. Okay.
But you'll get a chance, and you can lay in wait in the bushes for me and ask questions.
And then when we finish, we'll go back and finish
this. Yeah, what I'm going to do is when we get done with that course, I'm going to then go back, and we'll wrap this up over a couple of weeks, and then we'll start a new subject. And it could be... Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus. It could be 1st, 2nd Peter, Jude, which is a combination. It could be James. It could be a lot of things. Luke, Acts, stuff. So you may think about what you want. And that means that pursue peace with all men we'll get to whenever we do. It's at the bottom of that page there. Somebody pray us out of here, please.